Today we're going to be talking about the grounds of our confidence in prayer. What basis do we have for expecting our prayers to be answered? Because of God and who He is and what He is. And so we find in verse 8 is David is telling us the reason why he was confident that God would answer his prayers. Because among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Notice, small g, gods. Now, what gods would this be referring to? Sometimes the word is used for angels, that highest order of being above men in the created order. They're very mighty and glorious beings. They're sometimes referred to that way. Other times it's used for kings, princes, magistrates, rulers, or judges. Those who are in a God-appointed position of authority over men. They're sometimes called gods. Or else it might refer to any who are mighty ones in general. You find that in Psalm 82, verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. The word God means strong. So it's a reference to power. But in this text, it has its most common reference, which is to false gods or idols. The gods of the heathen or the Gentiles. Gods which have no true existence except in the minds of their devotees. Or as gods who are the creation of men. Thus they are called vanities in the scriptures, which means they are nothings. They're the work of error. They're teachers of lies. They represent something that doesn't exist. And they lead men to follow after them when they are following something that isn't really there. Psalm 97, verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods. A reference to Jehovah, the true God. And of course, we know the worship of idols is a great sin. In the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And He says, you shall not make unto thee any graven image to fall down and worship it. There is none other God but one, the true and living God. Now, we read about these facts in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Right, Paul is dealing with meats that had been used in sacrifice to heathen gods and then were sold in the marketplace. Should Christians eat those meats? He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Again, that these things are manufactured by men. But to us, we who know the truth, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So there's only one God, the creator of all things. And David goes on to say, not only is God unique as in the sense that He's the only one, but He's also unique in the sense there is none like Him. None to be compared to Him. There's none like unto Thee, O Lord. Jehovah is the one and only true and living God, the creator of all things, infinitely great and glorious. And there's an impassable gulf between God in His nature as God and all created beings. That's why He cannot have any come close to Him or be a rival to Him or even compared to Him because of His greatness. Exodus 15 and verse 11. Gives us a very strong statement about God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We need to have our concepts of God raised up. And we need to have our understanding of God increased. You cannot think too highly or too greatly of God because He's infinite. You know, He's far beyond human comprehension. So no matter what we think of Him, He far exceeds our thoughts. And He's unique in the perfections of His nature and of His power. Psalm 89, beginning at verse 5, it says, "And the heavens shall praise Thy wonders, O Lord, Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And of course the answer is no one can. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. See, if we understand this, we'll fear Him greatly. And it says, "And to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." You know, this flippancy and this levity when it comes to church and worshiping God, it becomes a circus atmosphere. You know, that's something wrong. That's like a denial of God, or it's like they don't have any idea of who they're dealing with. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? None like You. So majestic is Jehovah that there's none like Him or who that can be compared to Him. Remember we saw that in Isaiah 40. That was the constant refrain of the prophet Isaiah as he lifted up God in His greatness. Beginning at verse 12 about God measuring the waters in the hollow of His hand, meeting out the heaven, comprehending the dust of the earth, and weighing the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And how He is above the need for any kind of help from others. He's independent and self-sufficient. He didn't take counsel or look to others for instruction. It says the nations are like a drop in a bucket and the small dust of the balance. And it tells about how all the nations before Him are like nothing, less than nothing, in vanity. So verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him?" Are you going to take a piece of wood or metal and grave it and make an image and set it there and say, "This is God"? Can that, in any sense at all, give a true or a proportionate representation of God for who He is? Not at all. You know, and again, verse 21, "Don't you know what God's really like? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Have you not understood? He sits on the circle of the earth and looks upon us as grasshoppers. You know, the heavens are spread out by Him like a curtain or a tent. You know, He's in control of all the affairs of men. And He sets up rulers, puts down rulers, and He by His providence directs in all that takes place on the earth, including in the course of nations and the decisions of kings. And He brings princes to nothing, makes judges like vanity. Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken Me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" Lift up your eyes. Quit getting yourself focused on this little planet and all the things that go on as if they were something great. Think of God. He created this vast universe, and He's far greater than the universe He made. So how great must He be? Talks about the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. That's the God with whom we have to do. How do we know God's so great? Well, everything God has done and is doing declares that fact. And that's what David goes on to say in Psalm 86. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Idols can do nothing, for they have no true existence, and so they have no power or ability to work at all. Look at Psalm 115. It describes idols for us. God is the great first cause. Nothing can operate apart from His direct activity. And so in a sense, nothing can do anything apart from God. He's the great worker in all things. Psalm 115, verse 4. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Is that any worthy object of worship for men made in the image of God? God made us, we make an image, and we worship that image, which isn't even anywhere near equal to our own nature, instead of the God who made us, who is infinitely greater than us. Of course, there's a reason for that. But what happens when we don't worship the true God? They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You know better than your worship object. But because Jehovah is the living and all-powerful God, He does many great and mighty works. And we've already seen some of those. He created the universe, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them from nothing by the word of His mouth. Of course, we can see how He preserves and governs His creation even now, keeping it operating according to the laws that He's set in motion. We look into the Bible, we see the record of His mighty acts. We see how He sent a flood to destroy the earth because of its wickedness. We see how He sent fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great sin. We see Him working in the people of Israel, how He delivered them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. And Exodus 9:14 says this is a great act of God that is to be remembered. It says, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." Right? So this was a revelation of God's greatness and uniqueness. And of course, His greatest work was His work of redemption when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, to become flesh, to come into this world as a baby by the miracle of the virgin birth and incarnation, and how He lived a life of without sin and did His many miracles, raising the dead, casting out devils, feeding the multitudes, healing the sick, and on, and how He went to a cross and bore our sins and died in our place. And suffered the wrath of God for us. And then the greatest act of God's power, He raised Him from the dead the third day and brought Him to heaven to sit at His own right hand where He lives even now. And so that's God's greatest work, saving His people from sin and death and hell through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a couple of verses that talk of God's great works. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24. There we read, "O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might?" And of course, there's none like that. Psalm 71, verse 19. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto Thee?" And of course, God should be praised for His mighty works, and that's what Psalm 136 says. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And verse 4 says, we should thank Him in this way, as the Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. And that's God's greatest wonder, is that He puts up with all the provocations and all the aggravations and all the wickedness of men. Instead of bringing His judgment upon us and casting us into hell like we deserve, He provides forgiveness and salvation for us through His Son, His mercy, which we spoke of last week. So David knew that whereas the gods of the Gentiles could do nothing to help them, his God would answer his prayers and deliver him from his enemies. I like 1 Kings 18. You remember when the Assyrians verse Kings 18, where Elijah is confronting the prophets of Baal, Baal being a false god, and he challenges them to have the true God burn up their sacrifice on the altar. He says, you call on the name of your gods in verse 24 of 1 Kings 18. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let Him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And of course, they begin their little efforts of trying to get Baal to burn their sacrifice. Elijah mocks them, and after the day is drawn to a close, nothing has happened. Baal did not do what they asked. And so Elijah bows before God after he has them drench his sacrifice with water. In verse 37 he says, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the Lord sent fire from heaven, burned up his sacrifice, the altar and the wood and the stones and the dust. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. As I was saying, when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem in the times of King Hezekiah, they were mocking him and saying, no other God has been able to keep us from conquering their people. Why should the Lord be able to keep us from conquering you? And of course, Hezekiah prayed and says, yes, they have conquered these people and destroyed their gods, but they were just idols, the works of men's hands. But you are the true and living God. And God sent His angel into the camp and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. And the Assyrians went back to their own country, humiliated and defeated, because God defended His people and proved that He is the true God. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto Thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoils him. And that's how God mocks idolaters. He says, you cry to your gods that cannot save you. But we cry to the God who does save us. What is God's mightiest work? What is God doing right now that displays His power in a greater way than anything else He does? More than creation and more than His preservation and maintaining of the universe, it's His work of redemption. And that's the thing David points to as the great evidence of God's power. Verse 9, all nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee, O Lord, and shall glorify Thy name. Now here's a great missionary text. What is our hope and confidence that God is going to save people? Even unto the ends of the earth? It's promises like this. Here's a prophecy of Christ's kingdom, or of Christ's church, which will consist of men from all nations. And we're going to see how that's the case. All nations here, the word means all races or peoples. Or it could also be all the heathen, the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. All those who are even now, as David is writing, blindly engaged in the worship of false gods. Those who, nations who are wholly given to idolatry. The very thing that David is saying is futile and empty and useless. Those nations were going to be brought to the knowledge of the true God and come to worship Him. Now there's some people who try to press this verse into a future millennial earthly kingdom. That won't work. It just doesn't fit. That's not what God is about or what He's doing. God is saving not all the nations. He's saving His elect from all the nations. Those He chose before the foundation of the world for salvation. And we'll see how that is the case also. Now, why does God have this power over the nations? They're the nations whom He has made. Sad, they don't even know where they came from and who made them. And they're worshiping idols instead of their Maker. God first created Adam, who is the father of all men, and He's also the creator of each individual that has descended from Adam, of whom the nations are composed. All nations are traced back to a single pair, Adam and Eve. And also, God has brought each individual nation into being, and He has separated the peoples of the earth and established the boundaries of their habitation. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 speaks of this. People are not spread haphazardly over the earth. David Sitton spoke of that. God has very exactly and carefully placed them where they are as a means toward their coming to know Him. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. That was a nation that He separated out from the nations to be a peculiar people unto Himself. And of course, they are a symbol of God's true people, His elect. Acts 17, verses 24 through 26. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He's a sovereign Lord over His creation. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So that was His ultimate goal, that the nations should seek Him and find Him. Now it says that He originally allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He left them to their darkness and blindness. He only revealed Himself to the nation of Israel. And now the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. You know, Jesus said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And yet, even in this, God is sovereign. Some nations He opens up, brings the gospel in, and converts many people. Other nations He seems to close and keep them from hearing the gospel. We see that in the ministry and in the travels of Paul. God sent him one place and forbade him to go another place. God, in His purpose, determines who will receive the gospel and when. And yet we have a mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And what David is telling us here by prophecy is because of God's mighty acts, especially his redemptive acts in Christ, the nations would turn away from their idols, which were of no help, and would be enlightened and brought to worship the true God, their Maker and Redeemer. Psalm 66. The first six verses, or the first seven verses, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Notice, all nations, sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Notice, it's his works that bring the lands to do this. Though through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. And again, conversion is an almighty sovereign act of God. His grace is irresistible. When he determines to say so, he will bring them to himself by his power. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. So David says, all the nations whom thou hast made shall come. And Jesus said, you know, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. He says that the Father gave him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And that many comes from all nations, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. They shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. So all nations, David says, would be brought to acknowledge the true God and would turn to him in repentance and faith. Would receive a heart to know God, and as a result would become true worshipers of God. They would worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, they would be regenerated. Because no unregenerate man can worship God acceptably. He is spiritually dead in sin and cannot worship God in spirit and in truth. And even the sacrifice, the prayers, the worship of an unregenerate man is an abomination unto God. So the nations would be converted. Jeremiah 16, verses 19 through 21. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. They'd realize the folly of their former idolatry, which had been passed on to them from their fathers. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. They'll know me, the true God. And this is the fulfillment of God's promises way back with Abraham. Genesis 18. And verse 18. It says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the nations. Notice, the blessing that God had regarding Abraham was to be enjoyed and reach unto all the nations of the earth. You find out how this blessing would come in chapter 22. Verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now we're going to see why dispensationalism is such a travesty and really an abomination. Who is this seed? The Jews? No. Galatians 3. When God said he was going to bless all nations, what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. Is the gospel become a Jew and enter the kingdom and have a restored temple and Jewish sacrifice and worship? Is that the gospel? I hope not. That's not the gospel that Paul preached. It's another gospel. It's an abomination. Notice Galatians 3 explains this. Verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith in Christ, he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So do you see how dispensationalism perverts the gospel? Verse 16, what seed did he mean? Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He says not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. God said that all nations will be blessed in Christ. And the way they were blessed is that he would redeem some of all nations by his death on the cross, and they would be brought to faith in him and salvation and become part of his people. It has nothing to do with the nation of Israel and a kingdom. That is an absolute perversion of the gospel. Notice God made a promise not only to Abraham, but to Christ himself in Psalm 2. Speaking of Christ, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now what's he say to Jesus? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God has also made a promise to himself in Psalm 82. In verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. All nations will become thine. We read in Revelation about how the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's an eternal kingdom, not a thousand-year kingdom that Revelation's talking about. The God who made the nations and holds them in his hand is well able to convert them by his own power. God is not weak and helpless and frustrated, hoping that someone will get saved. God will save some of all nations. David is giving us a prophecy of the conversion of the Gentiles in these gospel times, not in some future period. Look at Psalm 22. It talks about Jesus' sufferings on the cross in the beginning of the psalm. It talks about how his hands and feet are pierced with nails. And then you come down to the fruit and result of his work in verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, that he hath saved us through the sufferings of his Son. And then in Acts 13, we find Paul explaining these prophecies exactly as we are explaining them this morning. He quotes Isaiah. He's preaching to the Jews of Antioch. They reject his message. And he says, seeing you reject the gospel, you put it far from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those Gentiles of Asia Minor in the day of Paul were a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, not some future age that has not yet come. Of course, we also know that this prophecy will be fulfilled in a fuller sense at the judgment day, when all, both believers and unbelievers, all men of all times are going to be raised and brought before God for judgment, and all will forcibly confess the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, God says that He's given His Son a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And its widest fulfillment, in its true sense, will occur in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus Christ shall reign supreme over the nations of the saved, and they will all be acknowledging Him and worshiping Him. Psalm 72 says He would do this. Psalm 72, verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before Him, all nations shall serve Him. And verse 17 says, His name shall endure forever, His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. And we see it fulfilled in Revelation 7. Here we have a view of heaven and eternity. What do we see there? Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all nations stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. All nations worshipping God in heaven, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and honor, and thanksgiving, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And who are these nations? Well, let's go a little further, chapter 11. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. Chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. It says, They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. And then it says in chapter 21, when it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem and eternity and new heavens and new earth, verse 24 says, The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And it says, verse 26, They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So it's talking here about worship in eternity by the redeemed, the elect of God, who were purchased from their sins by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died for them. And you read about the worship in heaven and how they were worshiping God for redeeming them in chapter 5. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What it's saying there is that Jesus Christ paid for their sins and ransomed them souls and bought them from hell and death and judgment and damnation by taking their place on the cross. But notice what it says. It doesn't say that Jesus redeemed all the nations, peoples, tongues, and kindreds. What's it say? He redeemed us out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's a text that very strongly teaches limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for all men. He died for His elect who were found among the nations. And He bought them out from those nations to make them His own peculiar people, to save them from their sins and to bring them to heaven and give them everlasting life. The nations were not redeemed, but the elect were redeemed out of them. And there will be a representation of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation in heaven because Jesus' death reached to that point. God's elect were found among all of them. What's going to happen in that day? Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, we find what people are going to do in that day. The day when Jesus comes from heaven to judge the world. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that's proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And verse 17 says, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of His majesty, when He rises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. So that in that great day all idols will be abolished, the wicked will be judged and cast into hell, and God will reign supreme over the nations of the saved. Zechariah 14:9 says of that day, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. No more idols being worshipped by wicked men. And they shall glorify Thy name. They shall honor and magnify and exalt the Lord alone by bringing to Him all of their worship and praise and love and adoration. Psalm 138, verse 4 and 5 says, all the kings of the earth shall praise Thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of Thy mouth. Yea, they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. All men shall confess the true God and ascribe all the glory of their salvation to Him alone, because to Him alone it belongs. And as David Sitton quoted Romans 15, verse 9, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding God's worldwide redemptive program. It says that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to Thee among the Gentiles and sing unto Thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. So they're going to lift up and extol the Lord for who He is and for all that He has done in saving them from their sins. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I'd like to close with Psalm 111, the first four verses. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Our God is a gracious God, a compassionate God, a God of great mercy and pity, a God who provided forgiveness for us even at the expense of his own son's life, who he sent to die in our place. And the Bible says it's by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When a man believes the great work of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross, when he bore our sins and died in our place, and when that man turns from his sin and trusts in Christ, he receives the greatest work that God can ever accomplish, the salvation of a soul from sin and death and hell. And he too will know God's greatness and glory and spend his life praising God and worshiping and serving the God who saved him from his sin. And if you haven't done that yet, I would encourage you to turn to God today and know that great work in your life, forgiveness and eternal life, which is his gift to us through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the great God that you are and the great work that you have accomplished in sending your Son to die, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life through faith in him. Father, we realize we were the sinners that deserved to go to hell under your judgment, but you showed mercy on us and provided us a way whereby we could have our sins forgiven and removed, and that we could come back into your favor and be restored to your fellowship and have the promise.